Our study today is a consideration of the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. A wonderful chapter, one that we ought to see in its proper setting in this Gospel. Roughly, the Gospel of John is divided into half. Chapters 1 to 12 give you the Lord's public ministry. Chapters 13 to the end give you his private ministry to his own, the 11. And he's preparing them for his going away. And he's telling them that he will send another comforter. He was one comforter, another comforter. That word is applied to the Lord Jesus. He is a comforter, but if I go away, I'll send another one in my place, the Spirit of Truth. And then coming to the end of his witness, we have a record of this wonderful prayer, this communion between the Son and the Father. And surely we're on very holy ground here. I don't feel we can ever approach John 17 in a light mood. No. As we read it, we realize we've been privileged. We've been let in to listen to something unspeakably holy. The Son giving an account of his stewardship to the Father. That's really what it is. He's now finished his course. Calvary is imminent. And now he prays to the Father. Shall we see that, first of all, that certain things in John 17 have been anticipated before. First of all, the time. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knew the time had come. It was finished to his earthly work. He had come now to depart to the Father whom he'd left. Chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. It's the same hour. The hour is come. Then notice the purpose in both cases. Back to chapter 13. Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The glory of God. God glorified the Father in the Son. Turn to chapter 17. The last part of the first verse. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In both cases, you've got this central purpose, this central wonderful thing, which is called glory. Then something is said in both cases in connection with the world. Verse 1 of chapter 13, the last part of it. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And in the 17th chapter, verse 11, And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Here they are, the same people. And I come to thee. These are in the world. He is about to leave the world. He's leaving his own in the world. Note the attitude of the world in both cases. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The attitude of the world to the redeemed. It's one of misunderstanding, isn't it? And sometimes active hate. active opposition. Why, they hated him. They hated me without a cause. And if we are shining brightly for him, they'll hate us too at times. Because they won't like the message that we give if we're faithful to him any more than they like him. We've got to be willing to bear in a measure his reproach, the attitude of the world. And again, in chapter 17, the keeping, the guarding in the world which is opposing. The last part of verse 11, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Those that are left in the world. Then note the stress on cleansing in both cases. Chapter 15, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word of God is a cleansing agent. The precious blood is said to cleanse from all sin. And the word is said to cleanse too. The word which I have spoken, said the Saviour. You are clean through the word. Chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctification, cleansing. Note the unity which is stressed. Chapter 14. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's going to be a unity that where the Saviour is, his redeemed are going to be. I will come again. And then, in chapter 17, all the stress on unity. Such marvellous statements that we just fail to completely understand. And yet they're there for us to read and to ponder over. Chapter 17, the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. And verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So there's a tremendous stress upon the unity of the redeemed with the Saviour. And the goal, well, the goal is, of course, as we've seen in chapter 14, that they should be with him. And chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. The Saviour will not rest until his redeemed are with him. Now, coming to this chapter then, 17. Chapter 17 is gathering up in this prayer all the wonderful points that he's given to his own. And giving at last this account of his own stewardship to the Father. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now there was a special time, which he called his hour. And there was more than one occasion on which we are told in the gospel records that that hour had not come. Do you remember the first sign in John's Gospel, that wedding feast? His mother was perturbed because they'd run out of wine. And she comes to him and says, they have no wine. He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. That sounds a little rough to us, but not in the Eastern way. My hour is not yet come. Or look at chapter 7 in this Gospel. Chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Verse 8. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. But there was a moment when he could say the time had fully come. Will you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, chapter 26, and verse 18. And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. It has come. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Friends, that hour was concentrating on that time of which the Passover was only a faint shadow, the offering of himself as the great Passover lamb. When you got to John 17, the time had come. And we know the time they were offering their Passover lambs, he, the reality, was being offered. There was a set time that could not be hastened, and it came just at the right time. It couldn't be hindered or hastened. God had got that time fixed. So, we go on to note another point. Glorify, says the Saviour, thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We have repeatedly said how hard this great question of glory is to talk about. It's something we're vitally interested in because if we are members of the body of Christ, it's right in the centre of our hope. The appearing, the manifesting with him, the glory. Or that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Looking for that. The glory that's now hidden being manifested. I say, it's right in the centre of the body's hope. But, what is glory? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Well, of course, I don't fully know. And I think you will say with me that you don't fully know. I used to think it was just the visible brightness, the glory of God that nobody can see and live. Well, that's one aspect of it, of course, but it by no means sums it up. But I've been helped in this chapter because I think the Saviour explains in another way what glory is, or another aspect of it at least. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now he explains it. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Son glorifies the Father by finishing the work he was given. And the Father glorifies the Son by raising him from the dead when his work was completed, when he could say it's finished, and seating him at his own right hand and giving him back the glory which he voluntarily gave up. That's what he said to him. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So you've got the Father glorifying the Son, and the Son glorifying the Father. God's glory is somehow bound up with the fulfillment of his purpose. If you and I can only finish the work, however tiny, however small he's given us to do, believe me, we're glorifying him. And we can by his grace. We may not fully understand what glory is, but that's part of it. And God's glory is going to be ultimately brought to fruition when everything in that tremendous purpose of the ages is brought to a finish. Then God's glory is going to be manifested in heaven and in earth, in the whole creation. Oh, what will it be to him when at last he'll see the finish of that glorious purpose? But here's the centre of it. The precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering on Calvary's cross. Here's the centre from which all the great purpose radiates. Glory is there, and of the very sphere itself, which is called glory, which as we know, is going to be our very home one day when we've finished the work that he's given us to do. So, we go on. There is so much that we could say in this prayer, but our time is limited. I can only pick out certain features which I trust will be helpful to you all. As thou hast given him power, verse 2, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Note the words. There's universal authority and then limited blessing. Power over all flesh. And in resurrection glory, all the majesty of that statement. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. But how many were given to the Son? As many as thou hast given me. That doesn't sound like universalism, does it? It sounds like a set number known to the Father only, which he has given to the Son. That he should give eternal life. And what's eternal life? Well, verse 3 tells you, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Do we think of eternal life as the knowledge of God? Sometimes we don't, do we? But the Saviour's telling us that eternal life is bound up with this getting to know God. And surely getting to know God is the very centre of all the callings of God. Why, even with Israel and with the kingdom? When that kingdom comes in, what does the scripture say? The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And as regards Israel, redeemed and restored in that day, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And that's only typical of what will be in the whole of restored creation. The whole of God's redeemed, he's willing that they shall get to know him. Now, didn't the apostle sum it up when he wrote to the church at Philippi? That I may know him. That's his one great goal. Friends, do let us keep that right in front all the time. Let us keep that right in front in our Bible study. We talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, and we must, because that's God's command, and we can't please him without. But remember, all the things that we do in rightly dividing the word, it's to get to know him. And if we try and rightly divide the word, and we don't know him better for so doing, there's something gone wrong somewhere. This is the acid test of all our Bible study, of all our witness, of all our service. Are we getting to know him better? Coming to know him more intimately? Because only as we know him more intimately can we adequately reflect his truth and be the witnesses that he wants us to be. All this is absolutely vital. And the Saviour's stating here that this great goal of eternal life is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the one great quest of the believer, to get to know him better and better. And as the days pass, as we look back, we ought to be able to say in measure, yes, I do know him better than I knew him, say, a year ago. I know his truth better. I know him. If we honestly can say that, believe me, we're growing spiritually. We're going on to perfection. We're going on to that goal. This is the goal, the knowledge, the full knowledge. Ephesians says that, the full knowledge of the Son of God. So may God lead us on in all our study and all our witness to that one great end. Let's read on a little farther. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He laid that aside for you and for me, divested himself. Now he's asking for it back again. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I have manifested thy name. What's name? What the name of the Father? Again, I ask you, as I ask myself, do we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ came to tell us and to show us, as far as we can bear it, what the Father is like? Philip's question is one that I suppose many of us have felt, and many of us may have asked. show us the Father, and we shall be happy. It'll be sufficient for us. Philip, have I been so long with you, and you haven't realized that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? He could say at the end of his course, I have been manifesting thy name. I have been telling them what you are like as Father. Surely of all the wonderful titles of God given in the Bible, here's one that sums them all up. You may find many more that's more majestic. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all the wonderful titles. But surely this one sums them all up. Holy, and yet how intimate. How close. How wonderful that we can say, Abba, my Father. And John's Gospel has made it quite clear how that is, as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege, the margin says, not just the power, the privilege to become children. And once you come into family relationship with him, children, you can say, Father. But no one has a right to call God Father until they're a child. There must be that family relationship first. The Apostle Paul is going to take it deeper because he uses not just the affectionate word that John does, little children, but the word son, as you know. This is a deeper word. But here's the same thought, that you and I now have been brought as sons in close relationship with God, who is now, from this point onward, or from the point that we came to know him as Saviour, his Father. I wonder whether we realize the unique privilege of being able to go to him as Father at all times. It means to say that everything we know a good earthly father ought to be, he will be, yes, and much more. Because no human father can be what God can be. Just as the good father will care for his children, will plan for his children, will educate his children, will feed and clothe his children, will guide his children, or lots of other things too. Won't God do that for us? Of course he will. We go to him in all our need and we say, Lord, be a father to me. Whatever the need is, you can go as a child to a father. Oh, I think that's marvelous. Now, says the Savior, that's what I've been doing. I've been manifesting thy name. I've been telling them that you are a father to them. He'll be a father to all his children. We mustn't keep this just to the body of Christ, oh no. He'll be a father to all his children. All that have brought his family relationship with him. You read of every family in heaven and earth. There's going to be a family redeemed down here, and a family in the holy city, and a family far above all. They'll all know him as their father. And they're all going to be perfected into one, we're told in the end. They're going to be united in the closest of unities. Then we'll go on a little farther. Note what he says concerning the word and the words. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Not only the words, but he's also said in this prayer that he's given them thy word. And we must remember that God's word is made up of his words. That sounds very trite and simple, doesn't it? But it's true. If only people who are quite willing to talk about the Bible being the word of God would realize that all the words are his and treat them as such with reverence, there might be a greater a knowledge of the truth than what there is. Instead of criticizing the book as so many people do, and pulling the words to pieces, while they're calling it, behold the word of God, we realize that it's thy words, said the Savior, which thou gavest me, I have given them. And they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, he says. I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. That sounds rather strange, doesn't it? And yet this is the gospel that brings him before us as the Saviour of the world. And his parish is the world. Yet he says here, I don't pray for the world. Well, it's not because he wasn't concerned about the world. What he's really saying, at this moment, I'm not praying for the world, but he does later on, in this very prayer, Look at verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know, for here it is, he hasn't forgotten them, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. And so what he's really saying is this, that I'm not praying for the world just at this moment. What I'm doing now is to remember the 11. He's specially concerned about those who are left to take up the witness after his departure. He says in verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep, guard, through thine own name, the name of the Father, look, the Father protecting and guarding his children. Well, that's a father's job, isn't it? Yes, he'll do it. You and I are perfectly safe. Why should we ever be anxious for anything? Why, the Saviour was really teaching them in the Sermon on the Mount, the same lesson, wasn't he? He said, don't take any anxious thought about the morrow, what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, for your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. He'll do his job as a father, and that should take away all anxiety. And that's still true today, friends, isn't it? If it was true then, it certainly is true for you and for me. This name will guard us, will keep us under all circumstances. Keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And this unity, as we know so well, is going to be presently taken up by the apostle and expanded in that wonderful teaching of identification with him. It's not the Gospel of John's purpose to tell you how you can be one with the Saviour. But it is the Epistle to the Romans and Ephesians to tell you. And we have considered time and time again, or at least you have, in Mr. Welch's ministry with you, those wonderful steps, 7 steps to glory in which you and I are identified and one with him. The 7 steps downwards first, which he's by himself. Nobody can be with him there from the highest glory down to the cross. That's Philippians 2. And then the 7 steps upward where we can be associated with him and taken back, as it were, just like on Jacob's ladder stretching between heaven and earth. He lifts us up the steps of the ladder, back to the glory, where he intends that we shall be. Well, that's the unity. And this is going to talk about unity, but it's for later on the ministry of the apostle to explain in all its wonder and its fullness how that can be. And then he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All the assurance, you see, that comes through the guarding of the Father and the Saviour. He said, they're all in my Father's hands, and none can slip through those hands of love. Those fingers will hold fast, will guard, will keep. I just don't know how people can say that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. What a strange thing, isn't it? When such wonderful things are said concerning the security of God's people. They are kept by the power of the Father. They're in the Father's hand and no man can pluck them out. Or coming down to our epistles, we're told that our very life God has hidden in himself. Your life is hid with Christ in God. God takes that life, hides it in himself. Well, how can I lose it? How can anybody lose that, have it one day and lose it the next? When God has hidden it there, safe and secure. Well, we don't judge. We only just pray for the people that believe that, that they might come and face the wondrous security that God's word gives the redeemed. We know quite well what we can lose. And we know what they're doing. They're confusing prize teaching with hope teaching. There is something we can lose, but praise God, it's not our life. It's not our salvation that is impossible. And so he says here, they've been kept, except the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled. Have you noticed the four of the lovely gifts of the Lord which he shares with his people? Chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Oh, here's the peace that passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds. It's his peace which he's given. He gives his peace. And then chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love, all the gift of the Father's love. Continue in it. And then in chapter 17, verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And last of all, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He's going to share that in the end. Not the glory that was his as God in the beginning, but the glory of the wonderful completion, the faithful completion of that redeeming work. Yes, that is what he's going to share with you and with me. Well, if you think on those four things, how it ought to make our hearts bubble over with joy, my peace, my love, my joy, my glory. So is there any room for a long-faced Christian moaning and groaning? My joy fulfilled in themselves. Of course, I know that doesn't mean we've got to go about with a grin on our face all the time. You can't do that. But you know, joy, friends, the real thing is an inward thing. Just like the peace is an inward thing, and it's independent of circumstances. The joy and the peace which the Savior said the world couldn't give, and the world can't take it away, no external circumstance can rob you and me of this. It's an eternal, constant, abiding thing. It doesn't just say happiness, it says joy. Even our English word happiness, as you know, has been pointed out, I expect, many times to you, the word happiness depends on what haps or turns out. That's to say, circumstances. Well, the unbeliever knows that when everything's going well with him, he's happy when the sun's shining. But when things don't go well with him, when the sun's gone in, everything's dark and gloomy, well, he's gloomy too. You see, he's affected by his circumstances. Now, this isn't what the Savior is saying. He's not saying, I want them to be happy when things are going well, but when they're not going well, they'll be miserable. Oh, no. Here's something that's constant. My joy fulfilled in themselves. And it doesn't matter whether the sun's shining or whether we are going through the valley of the shadow. We can know this blessed peace and this blessed joy. It'll be there all the time, keeping us and giving us that tremendous satisfaction. Then we've seen the hatred which the Savior is going to mention here. The hatred from the world that doesn't understand. Verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, if we get misunderstanding, friends, we must expect it. It's a great test of our spirituality, I feel. What are we going to do? Are we going to hit back? Or shall we manifest something of the Savior's love in return? We can, you know, if we're walking in the Spirit. If we're asking him just to keep that old nature down and let the new nature come on top and rule, we can give back good for evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, aren't we thankful for this statement? The question which has been asked for centuries, what is truth? Pilate's question. Here's the answer. Thy word is truth. And what's said of the word in this gospel is also said of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the living word. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them. What's the basic meaning of the word sanctify? Someone says to me, oh, it's to be good, to be holy. No, not its basic meaning. God sanctified the seventh day when he made creation. Well, it was all holy. Sin hadn't come in. It means to set apart. God's a set apart the Sabbath day. And that's the basic meaning of sanctification, to be set apart. And then, of course, practical sanctification takes its implications into our lives. And, of course, it means then we shall be set apart from all that's wrong and set apart from all that's right. But the Saviour could say, I sanctify myself. So, you see, it can't mean I can make myself more holy, for he was that. Verse 19, for their sake I sanctify myself. Well, you can't read holiness into it there. But he set himself apart. He dedicated himself to this great work. Friends, you and I have been sanctified. We've been set apart. And the very fact that redemption has bought us and we've become his property, we've been set apart now to be used of him. The Apostle Paul was set apart, wasn't he? Sanctified, he said, from his mother's womb. You and I are set apart to do a job of work and witness for him. Or that we might realize that. That's the basic meaning of sanctification. We may know what it is, and just by his grace to do it. Now the time is going on, and I must go a little quicker. Note this great unity at the end, that they all may be one. Verse 21, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Well, can you measure that? Can you measure the unity between the Father and the Son? But he's saying, just as we are one, that's my will, that they should be like that. I wish there was time to show you to take this little word as, which occurs, I think, 8 times. Even as. All that's a message in itself in this prayer. The measure, even as, even as, even as. You look at it sometime and see what is actually being taught in each case. So there's this great unity. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect. Or here's the great key word that comes in Philippians and Hebrews. Here's the goal, here's the full end, that they might be made perfect in one. And the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So, friends, when we rightly divide the word, when we talk about three callings, and three spheres of blessing, we mustn't so isolate them that they're going to be kept separate. The goal here, and the Lord is dealing with all the redeemed now, that they might be perfected into one. There will be a relationship between highest heaven and lowest earth in that day, if this is true. The Lord is not now concerned with dispensational distinctions. He's looking with all the Father has given me, he said, all of them. That means body, bride, kingdom, all. That they may be perfected and as close together as Father and Son. All the wonder of that. And it reminds me always when I read that, of that booklet of Mr. Welch's, that title, because it's so true. United, yet divided. There's the three callings, all right, and the three spheres, but presently united together in the closest of unities. And then the last thought is this wondrous love and seeing him as he is. Verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold thy glory. Oh, it's been the longing of the redeemed to see him. Well, they're going to. The Father says, I will. Or rather, Christ says, I will. And this word means to make a request from one equal to another, never used in the Bible of any Christian praying to God, only used of Christ to the Father. You can't go and I can't go to God and say, I will. No, he says it though. I will that they be with me, that they see me. We want to see him as he is. Ephesians says that we should be before him, before his face, the Greek says. So all the redeemed are going to see him as he is. And then the final wondrous note of love. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared thy name to them, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Oh, what a goal. The love of the Father to the Son, that's the climax that may be theirs in them as well. Perfected in one and perfected in this most marvellous love. Friends, here's the greatest thing. Here's the greatest power that this world can ever know, not fear. Oh, it's this love of God. This love of Christ that passes understanding and passes knowing. All that you and I may, in that second prayer of Ephesians, get to know that. All that love which has been poured out and is so practical, always in the scripture, it's something that's been done, something that's been poured out or given. God so loved that he gave himself. And can we so love him that we give ourselves? Oh, I trust we can. The love of Christ constrains us. Oh, that's the motive power. That's the right motive power for all service. He comes, as he perhaps to you and to me, as he did to Peter, after his defection. He said, do you love me, Peter? Well, do something for me. Feed my sheep. If he says that to you and me, do you love me? He'll be asking you and me to do something for him. To find out in what he set us apart for, and then by his grace, to do it. So friends, I do trust this short meditation in this most wondrous prayer has been a time of blessing to all of us. The Saviour is letting us know his purpose in the wide, in the fullest sense. And you and I are going to enjoy it in all its fullness. Yes, we're going to see him, we're going to know his love, and we can anticipate that time by giving up ourselves fully to his service and to his will here and now, and by loyally and faithfully standing and holding fast and holding forth to the wondrous trust that he's given us in the revelation of his truth through Paul the prisoner. May he bless that to each one of us and have all the glory for his name's sake. Amen.